Good morning. This is the 10th message of this series, Exceeding Joy in God. Today, we will talk about joy in God through worship. By worship, we mean obviously personal, individual worship as well as corporate worship and life as a worship as well. But much interest and application today is our corporate worship as we begin. There are many different ways to do it, and I struggled over this, the idea of how to present this theological concept and to permeate into our culture. One way to do it is a linear way. To explain and analyze why and what and how. But because the emphasis is on so much of affection, heart, feelings, as opposed to duty, I want to go the other way. I want to take a snapshot of worship, or should I say encounter of God himself. And then we get glimpses of what our worship ought to be. As Jay, I just read in scripture reading, allow me to read Isaiah 6 one more time. This is a vision the prophet Isaiah had in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the fountains of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." In this encounter, the whole vision is very imagery, right? So you imagine that the throne of God opened up as a vision. An angelic being, supernatural, powerful angelic being, seraphim. And in Hebrew, these numbers represent always special meanings. So six wings means powerful, mighty angelic being. But even this angelic being, who is supernaturally powerful, humbles himself. With two wings, he covers his eyes. With two wings, he covers his feet. And two wings, they fly. They flew, and saying to one another, not once, not twice, and three times once again, the repetition of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And did you notice the we and us plural language? And this is Old Testament, but as the New Testament triune God, the Trinity of God, the God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit presents to us, the God who is holy, infinitely great, is being worshipped. What do you feel when you hear this story? And obviously, even in Isaiah, we see the trembling already. We don't feel the flamboyant, my homie, a guy up in the sky, you know, my next door uncle type of George Byrne type of God who is just very man-centered. The word holy means moral purity, perfect purity, no sinlessness. But more than that, the root word has meaning of separateness, transcendentness. Basically, God is not like us. That separateness is what, in one sense, brings this awesome, reverent fear of God to Isaiah. When we meet God, God who created heaven and earth, the entire universe, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, that's a biblical God whom we worship. So true worship, to begin with, begins with this fear. We are to approach God, remembering that God is holy and sovereign, infinitely just and righteous. Without His mercy and His grace, we're doomed. Remember even Apostle Peter when Jesus approached him? When he realized that he threw down the net and caught so many fishes, he realized that this rabbi was a supernatural being. And the first thing that came out of his mouth is, "Depart from me. I am a sinner." When we approach God, there is God who is absolutely in control, who is the final judge of all, who sees our intent, our secrets in the heart, who is absolutely, consistently righteous and just. We come to God in corporate worship, and we should remember that. One way to remember God-centered worship is this picture. The horizontal relationship is also important. Last week we talked about that. We should not polarize the spiritual importance and emphasis and focus on loving God and loving others. Both are important. But when we are turned to one extreme, this is our culture right now, postmodern culture. It's all about one anotherness, the sensitivity to others. So good worship is not how we feel with each other, but good worship is really actually vertical relationship with God. The vertical attitude and posture is more important than anything else. Okay, having said that, look at the second aspect of it. True worship involves being satisfied in God. If the one word that describes the first one is the gravity of this approach, the gravity means weightiness of God's holiness. But and yet, that's bounced back with God's mercy and grace and for us. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? So come without, this fear is not a scary fear. It's a reverent fear. Because God is for us. He could demolish us. But he himself has said, I shall be your sanctuary. If you're mine, if you belong to me, if you come to me, no one can touch you. Nothing can separate from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So let's approach God, remembering that Lord is our Father, the fountain of living water, as opposed to broken cistern that can hold no water, and the Redeemer of our soul. In the midst of in the smack of Old Testament, we see the New Testament grace, new covenant here, isn't it? The angelic being seraphim, takes the coal and touches his mouth and said, your sins are forgiven, your sins are atoned for by blood of Jesus Christ. And an invitation that who shall go for us, the triune God. And then God wants us to participate in his sovereign will and sovereign plan. Keep this in mind as a backdrop of the entire message. As for the feeling, gravity and gladness. And worship, what is really worship? Pursuing God, God who pursued us, one that who pursued us. We are actually found in him, but the paradox of love in God is that we pursue God with this gravity and gladness. And let's turn to Jesus' word now. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, but the hour is coming and is now here, and the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The New Testament emphasis of worship is actually spirit and truth. The Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what the New Covenant will happen, right? So Old Testament, the place and form were important. Leviticus to begin with, how each part that you go through was utterly important. Going to Jerusalem was important. But New Testament, Jesus is saying, not at this mountain, not over there. The time will come and the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. If you look at spirit and truth, the spirit is our spirit, penetrated by the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit. But this basically means how. How we ought to worship. And if you, for now, you could think about it as all my heart, with all my sincerity, all the leading of the Spirit. How? Truth means whom? Though we don't get our ideas somewhere else from God's revelation, God's scripture, we root our how and the way we worship God and whom we worship God is deeply rooted in Scripture. Biblical, right concept of God. So there are a couple of things that I would like to do from this point on. One is, now we want to look at how to worship in vain. So in order to really know how to have a true worship, we need to know what vain worship looks like. This must be shocking. This should shock us because this is so rampant in our culture, including our church. I felt convicted as well. And then we will talk about implication of how to fight for joy in God through worship. Now first, how to worship God in vain. Matthew 15, verse 8 through 9, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There are two ways that we will regurgitate what the scripture is saying. One is we worship God in vain when worship becomes a mere duty. And this is an utterly important aspect, as I mentioned each week. There is a moral virtue about doing something faithfully and dutifully without much of feelings, without much joy. Husband and wife, especially father and mother, suffering and carrying so much of sacrificial duty. And there is no joy in it. The lesser joy that person has, the more morally virtuous that person's doing is. So Asians have even more of that. But Immanuel Kant, the philosopher's influence on Western culture also, basically he's saying, if you do anything morally good with expecting something in return, it's not moral enough. The highest moral virtue is that you do something because it is right. So what do? We come to church because we want to be a good Christian every Sunday. And I still remember a few guys I was discipling and now Elgin's age, right? So they're now, 40s, late 30s and 40s. And I came to California and I was still passionate for them, praying for them, and they started this ministry called Basic in Austin, Texas, UT Austin. And I called them to start something. Oh, this is before, right? And then one of the guys on the phone, Paul, what do you want from us? Don't I go to church every Sunday? I go to church every Sunday. I don't miss a single Sunday. I try to have quiet time every day. What else do you want? Meaning, we could all identify, right? So your wife or your husband said, we should go to church. That's good to set a good example for our kids. And let's try not to miss. So you come worship, much of a preparation of your heart, and you sit there, sit sometimes in a very suffering way because you're tired, because sermon's boring, because my sermon is long. And at the end of the service, your due is paid. But we ought to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. If it is mere duty, our worship is vain. God is not pleased. God doesn't receive that kind of worship. We're somewhere in between, right? So I'm going ahead of myself. But one thing that I'd like to us to really think about is when we're drifting away, our heart is thinking about something else or not engaging the songs that we're singing or listening to the sermon, we should catch ourselves. What am I doing? My lips and my hand is up and thinking about something else. That sandwich I wanted. Lord, I praise you. You know. Another way of putting it is that we worship God in vain when we neglect the condition of our heart toward God during worship. That's precisely the point that I just made. Why? John Piper, which was also very helpful, immensely helpful for this message especially, defines worship this way. And it's shocking, too. Worship is an inward feeling. Feeling? Yes. Inward feeling and outer action that reflects the worth of God. So if we do not have these three types of feelings in worshiping God, several weeks ago when she shared a Crossway story, he mentioned three stages of worship. The one is you don't feel anything. The one is you have a longing for God. And one is really, in this stage, you feast before God. Desiring God, his book, Piper puts it that way. But the reason why I like us to think about without the stage is it feels like we're going to achieve that stage someday. But we could go through this in one worship. What are the three feelings? One is having a delight. Our heart is delightful. Coming to worship and raising hand and listening to sermon is a good meal and just living water, quenching your soul. And this hour is so satisfying. Well, that's what we would like to. But some of us, it doesn't taste good. It's our soul is still, don't become aware of the thirst fully. But because of our past experience, because of our conviction, there is longing. As a deer pants for the water. As he seeks. Doesn't have the water yet. Well, where is the water? When you have that longing, that honors God. And the third of it all, you don't even have a longing in your heart. You don't even have a delight. All you have is dry bones. Dry land, desert, brokenness, contrite heart. But even in that contrite, broken heart, God considered our brokenness and our contrite heart as a sacrifice. Broken, contrite heart, you will not despise. Psalm 51. King David is saying that as he comes to God with utter brokenness and repentance. So when you come to God and saying, God, I am so sorry, but I don't have delight. I don't even have much desire for you. But that aches my heart. I repent. And that honors God. Conversely, we should be really reading Jeremiah. We should think about this way also too. When Jeremiah say, "Be appalled. My people turn from me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." We should be thinking that kind of language to us, preach to our heart. This is what I mean. We come to worship. We might sit. We might raise our hand. We might sing. We might listen. We might be wide awake. But if we do not have delight or longing or broken, contrite heart, we worship in vain. God does not receive that kind of worship. So with the image and feelings, emotions of Isaiah, and this warning about worshiping in vain, I'm just going to keep it very simple. These are three implications and three how-tos practically. How to fight for joy in God through worship. Here's the first one. We ought to pursue joy in God through worship as our highest duty of delight. Psalm 43, verse 4. This is our theme verse for this series. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." In Psalm 42, verse 1, as I mentioned, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." What does it look like if we pursue this kind of worship as our highest duty of delight? First of all, first and foremost, it is commitment to authentic worship. That we do not become a poser. We do not become incongruent in what we do bodily versus in what we do in our heart. God could see us, and God is not delighted. Just the bodily worship. I think we need to think about this image over and over, because it is a part of it. It is duty, but duty without any delight vanishes worship. And suppose once again, you know, our anniversary is November 7th. And I bought a dozen of red roses as a symbol of my love. And I give it to her. "Kate, happy anniversary." And then Kate goes, "Something wrong? How come you're not smiling?" "Oh, I'm just doing my husband's husbandly duty to you. I ought to do this out of my duty." And any of your wives, including husbands, you're hearing this, Kate should be feeling insulted about that. Rightly so. But it is my duty, right? But how to really honor God, how to really honor my wife? That's my duty, right? To honor her is go beyond the duty. To have a delight. And I mentioned that to our men's group from time to time. And I write poems to my wife. And in the beginning, it doesn't come out. And, you know, I'm a poet at heart. By the end of my finished poem, my heart is filled with affection. And when I give it to her, and when I say, I love you, sweetie, that with all the world, I mean it. When we come to worship God, we need to come with this anticipation, as God, Abba Father, wants to fill me. My deepest longing and my lasting joy is in God. And I come, and today I don't have much of delight, but I do have a longing. Maybe today I am not feeling spiritually connected, and I feel lousy about the mistakes that I made and the anger that I had with my kids, or just spiritually dry season of my life. But I come with broken, contrite heart. God, fix my heart. Suppose this as our highest duty as a church, we would prioritize our worship time, personal and corporate, as the most important time. Once again, more than duty, meaning, oh, from now on, because it affects our church, don't miss the church, because that's how you serve God. If that's the mentality, I'd rather have you miss the church. But this is the time that once a week, I long to be here because I long for God. That is prioritization. I remember the house churches of China. They don't have much of good solid doctrines. They don't have much of a good means of media at all. But I realize every single one of them come that kind of hungry, thirsty heart. Come that kind of ultimate priority. And let's remind ourselves again, turning away from Stoics and Kant's philosophy, relentlessly pursue joy, crave satisfaction by God. Anticipation of that. Oh, this also applies in our private worship also too. We call it quiet time. We come to God that way. Number two. Another implication for all this is be radically God-centered in our worship. Psalm 96, 6 through 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Psalm 27, verse 4, this is King David. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He doesn't ask for two things or three things. He asks for one thing. And he has asked that before. And he is asking again, one thing. I.e., if I fill in the blank of what, in between lines, he's saying, God, he's hiding out in cave in this psalm. God, it's okay that things don't go my way. It's okay, troubles and suffering happens. It's okay, nothing goes too well and I don't prosper in my business. But one thing I ask you, that you will stay close as I seek your face. Once again, the Old Testament worship is form and location, right? Place. So he dwell in the house of the Lord. That doesn't mean New Testament way of applying is that you come to church every Sunday. I mean, every day. I'll chat with you and, you know, we'll be good. But in real sense, is that God is intimate with you as you worship, as you seek him, wherever you are, in spirit and truth. What does it mean to be radically God-centered? Here's some things to begin with. We need to unlearn the things that we have learned in man-centered worship and culture self. Focus on God in all things of worship. Approach God with an expectant heart to receive from God as you worship. You come to receive from God, and that is humble, contrite heart, right? But this noble idea, dutiful idea is, I am going to give to the Lord. As if God needs your giving. That we become morally superior. And we don't really experience God that way. Can we practice this through our worship? I think it will be awesome as the worship team ends that some of us, we tried this before, it doesn't work, but at least come sit and have a vertical relationship in mind. And I haven't seen Nick. It's been so long, and Nick's from our college ministry days, and, you know, I haven't seen him for 11, 12 years. We hugged together. So good to see you. And that kind of family of God, worshiping the same Father, is good. But we come with man-centered mind and sit down. Hey, did you see the game? Hey, did you see the Zimmerman case? Can you believe that? There's a place for that. I mean, lunchtime is that. But radically God-centered is you come as if this is a very, very first date. The girl or the guy that you've been long to date, and you're sitting down. You don't want to get distracted. Or you want to propose to her. To marry. And the worship team is singing. How would that be? Impact us? I mean, this kind of gave me chills in my backbones when I thought about every single one of us is radically God-centered, meaning coming to the service not just with closing our eyes and physically once again, but in our heart, we're focused on God and vertical love for God is earnest. When you come into that kind of worship, the people will feel the reverent fear among us. Not the solemn, boring things. Because when we say exceeding joy in God, we're not talking about joy in circumstantial things, joy in flamboyant slapstick jokes. We're talking about joyful seriousness Because God is holy. We're talking about kind of joy that makes us cry with repentant heart. Or leap for joy. Another thing I'm guilty of as the pastor of this church is that we tend to use worship as a means to an end. And sometimes we worship to attract more people, to raise fund, to heal the human wounds in the name of worship. All those are have a places for that. But worship, unlike any other things in our lives, is an end by in itself. One thing that we will not stop when we go to heaven is worship. Another John Piper quote, a famous quote, I don't have it here, is mission exists because worship doesn't. If there is worship going on all around the global world, missions complete. Mission no longer needed. In the uttermost parts, a boy and Cindy and Jessica will, you know, travel along. No need to go anymore. The worship exists there. Full worship. Every tongue and tribe, the people and nations. So let's seek to worship God in spirit and truth and not in form and place. Third and last, here's a one thing that I think I should share. It's a quote, an excerpt from John Piper. He writes, "Worship is not the performance of a routine of hymns and prayers and preaching and anthems. When the angel said to John, who had fallen at his feet, 'Don't do that to me, worship God,' Revelation 19:10, he did not mean recite a creed or open your hymnal or listen to a sermon. He meant connect with God, focus on God, not the messenger. Concentrate on God, not the hymn tunes. Pursue God, not just the knowledge about God. And in all your focusing and concentrating and pursuing after God, seek to stir up your feelings to love Him and honor Him and admire Him and fear Him and enjoy Him and savor Him. Corporate worship is the blatant public savoring of God in the midst of a very seductive Babylonian culture." He meant worldly culture. "Worship is a flagrant, open enjoyment of God as the fountain of life, and therefore it is a public declaration that God is more to be desired than all the pleasures of Babylon." Amen to that. Here's a third and last principle and implication that I'd like to share. Aim to worship God by maximizing your satisfaction in God in all aspects of your life. Okay, by this time, you should get it. Our Exceeding Joy in God series is not on certain corner of doing things. There's important tools and means of grace, scripture and prayer, including worship. But it's every aspect of our life. And then spirit and truth, without form and place, makes it New Testament worship as well. Romans 12, verse 1, Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, another way of saying, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So once again, in order for us to see the twofold chief end of man, we should not think of it as doing things to glory of God and separating the enjoying God separately. So that we should remember this chief end in life is to glorify God or worship God by enjoying Him forever. If it is so, doing all things for the glory of God involves our pursuit of joy and satisfaction in God through all aspects of our life. There could be worship in our work. There could be glorifying God and pleasures of God in our marriage, including sex. That God could be glorified using our talents and gifts. I don't know about you. The meditating through these passages and this topic gave me a cold water on my face. Not just to come to the worship in the right posture, and that what's going on in my inner heart is far more important than my bodily worship here, but that the fact that God satisfies me and I ought to seek the ultimate satisfaction in God, and that worship, the venue of worship is the feasting time, the time that I could come and experience God personally as well as communally. So how will you apply this the coming week? I would love to dialogue with each one of you more about this, because, and as we are growing as a, slowly growing, but we're still growing, I think we could create this culture and sustain this culture that is radically different from the other, the worldly culture or man-centered culture, church culture. I think that would be awesome. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not talking about we are righteous than others and this is right way of doing things and our worship is the correct and sound doctrine worship. But we're talking about hungry people, thirsty people, broken people coming in all around our neighborhood, knowing that there's a free water, free drink, free food, and feasting is there. And because of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed and atoned for. No membership card is necessary. No donation is necessary. Come, eat, and drink freely. I envision that. I get stoked by the fact that I can't wait until we gather together again to worship God and to experience God, to be filled with His satisfaction in each one of us. How marvelous that will be. Our pride will subside. There are three questions. First one, In what ways am I convinced to worship God with gravity and gladness? That is, to worship with my inward feelings that reflect the worth of God. And second, in what ways can I make my worship more radically God-centered? Or in what ways can I contribute making our corporate worship more radically God-centered? Third, what would it mean to worship God by maximizing my satisfaction in God in all aspects of my life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder, and thank you for conviction and challenge at the same time, just wonderful invitation to this feast that we have daily, every day with you personally, and weekly as your family and corporate worship. And I pray that you will continually stir our hearts to apply this in our daily lives and teach us to turn away from dutiful thinking as for worship. Help us to think about craving satisfaction and joy in you. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.